I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, and chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to be talking about loving God equals joy in your heart. You want to know how to have joy in your heart? Love God. That's pretty simple. You know, and we actually, and the pastor was talking about this just a minute, we really live in a world where true joy can be hard to find at times, really. I mean, think about it. True joy can be hard to find in our world. And I want you to think back. I know you guys have all been around long enough that there have been times in your lives when there was just joy bursting out of your heart. And I want you to think back to those times and think about what you were doing. And it was just overcome. You know, troubles at home or with a family member or friends or your health or your work, these are all things that we worry about or have problems with, and it can seem like real joy is hard to find in the world we live in today. You know, certainly as I think back to the times when there was real joy in my heart, you know, playing in the backyard with my kids when they were young, yeah, that was a lot of fun, and it was an opportunity to have joy in my heart. Sitting with my wife next to a babbling mountain stream, just relaxing and enjoying the view and the companionship, that's joy. I felt joy in my heart. You know, holding a newborn grandchild in my arms, or even one of my own sons in my heart, my heart was filled with joy as I held that little baby in my hand. And, you know, watching my son be ordained into the ministry here about a month ago, I had a heart so filled with joy, I couldn't keep the tears from flowing and so forth. And so these are some of my memories of a heart full of joy. However, joy in the life of a believer is to be so much more than just an emotion of happiness. In our lesson today, Peter is going to tell us that the joy a believer has in his heart is the reward that God gives us for truly loving Him. When we love God, we find God's gift of joy in our heart. So if this is true, if we love God and we get joy, why don't we always feel full of joy? I mean, certainly I love God and you love God, and or you wouldn't be sitting here tolerating me talking about all this in the lesson. I know how hard it is to sit and listen to somebody talk. If you didn't love God, you wouldn't be here. So as believers, we all love God. Yet, let me ask you a question. Was joy the very first thing you thought of when you got up this morning to come to church? Did you say, "Oh, good Lord, it's morning," and as you were trying to roll out of bed and that alarm was going off and everything? Or did you say, "Good morning, Lord, it's a wonderful day today," right? Yeah. Which was your attitude when you got up this morning? Did you have joy in your heart, or did you have something else in your heart that was sitting there? You know, when we allow Satan to have a place in our heart, be it from holding a grudge against somebody for some harm that they did you, or from some secret sin in your life, anything that would distract you from loving God, the joy that God gives us will not be gone, for it will always be there, but it will be harder to find in our hearts. Remember, loving God equals joy in your heart. The more you love God, the more joy that you will have. The more you allow Satan into your life, the harder your joy will be to find. It really is that simple in life. Loving God equals joy in your heart. Want more joy? Then love God more. Amazingly simple, isn't it? It sounds pretty simple, right? Love God more. So how can we love God more than what we do already? That's what our lesson is going to be about today. So, what are love dares? And we begin our lesson with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now, by the way, it's the only verse we're going to study today. So, you know, we're going slow through the lesson. I understand, you know. But at least we're getting the whole verse out here today, you know. Yeah, that's right. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now, in the first phrase of this verse, Peter says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." So now Peter is talking to the Christian Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor who are under severe persecution. And he says that they love Jesus even though many of them have never seen Jesus, but they loved him anyway. Now, Peter certainly knew what it meant to truly love Jesus. Peter had seen Jesus and could not help but love him. Peter could clearly remember the occasion on the lake shore of Galilee when, after the Lord's resurrection, Jesus had prepared a meal of fish and bread for the disciples, and he was sitting over there on the beach waiting on them to come back. And after they had dined, the Lord looks at Peter and put a difficult question before Peter. And it's in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 starts off, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And so Jesus saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And then he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Now this event occurred after Peter's boasting of his loyalty to Jesus and his subsequent failure by denying Jesus three times. And at this point, Jesus has risen from the grave, and he is about to depart the disciples and step off into heaven. Now when we read this in the English language, it's easy to miss what is really happening here. And I've heard many sermons on this particular set of verses, and a lot of different opinions about what's really going on here. But at first blush, it is almost as if Jesus is questioning Peter about whether or not Peter's love for Jesus is real. And Peter is feeling discouraged that Jesus would even question this. You know, all right, Lord, I failed you, and now you're going to sit here and you're going to question me about whether or not I really do love you or not. But that's not really what's happening in this set of verses. In fact, Jesus is trying to build Peter up after Peter's failure in denying Jesus three times. So the first time Jesus asked Peter if Peter loved him, he used the more powerful Greek word for lovest, and it's a Greek word called agapao. And I'm terrible at Greek, so I'm probably butchering the way I say that. But there are three words in the Greek language which are all translated as one word, our one word, love. Now, there is the word eros, and that is the word for passion and for lust, and it's used of Aphrodite and Eros, or Venus and Cupid, as we more commonly know them. Sex would be our word for it today. And this word does not occur in the New Testament at all. And then there is the word phileo, which means affection. And we find that root word in the words like Philadelphia. And the reason it's the root word, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? So it's the city of affection. And that's where the word Philadelphia comes from, or philanthropist, a man's charity towards other men. It means a love of man, a love of a brother. It means human love at its highest, or a noble type love. And then there is the word agapao, which we have here. And there's a long, and the reason I'm saying it like that is there's this bar over the top of the O that means it's a long O. And it is actually a verb, the word agapao, and it is the highest word for love in the New Testament. Now there is, of course, the more familiar word that we're all familiar with, which is agape, and it is a noun. What we're talking about here is a word that is a verb in the Greek language. Now, the definition of both of these words is found in its actions. You'll never really find, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter that Paul put forth for us, there's no real definition of the word love or agape love in the Bible. Its definition is found in its actions. So it is more than love in the emotion, it is love in the will. It is love that chooses its object. And it is used as a definition of God in many places in the Bible. There are many different things that it's used for in the Bible. But when it is used of God, it is used as a definition of God because God is love. And when it is used of God, either for God's love of Christ or God's love of man, it is a divine type of love. It is the type of love that is demanded by the law. Luke 10:27, and he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." So now this type of love, the love that is in this verse and the love when it's used of Jesus Christ, as it's defined by Christ also in what he calls the first commandment, to love thy God with all thy heart, it is something that is created and empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in the heart of the believer. A believer cannot have a divine type of love all by themselves. It is a love that is created and empowered by the Holy Spirit in their lives. So here we have Christ asking a demoralized Peter, who was ashamed and not willing to be boastful again by saying that he had this type of love, replying cautiously, because when Christ first asked him, he used this more powerful version of the word love, agapao. And Peter says, I'm not about to make a boast and say that I have that kind of love for you again, Lord. I'm ashamed of what I have done. And so what he does is he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love," and he uses the less powerful word, phileo, thee. And now phileo is the less powerful Greek word for love than agapao. And this was not because Peter did not truly love Jesus. It was just that he was ashamed for what he had done. So the Lord, knowing that Peter really did love him with an agapao type of love, put the question to him a second time, using the word agapao for love again in the second time. So Jesus wasn't condemning Peter for his failure. He was actually forgiving him and telling him, "Come on, Peter, be my little rock again." And what did Peter do? He replied using the same word he had used the first time, which was phileo. And Peter was, again, not ready to forgive himself yet in all of this. And he remembered too well his failure, so he dared not ascend to that higher level of love and to express his deep personal affection for the Lord. So seeing Peter struggle, knowing full well what was really in Peter's heart, because Christ didn't have to ask Peter whether or not he loved him or not. He knew whether or not Peter loved him. So the whole purpose of this exercise wasn't to force Peter into something, but it was to build a demoralized Peter back up. So seeing Peter struggle and knowing full well what was really in Peter's heart, when the Lord asked Peter the question the third time, he chose to come down to Peter's own word, and he said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest," using the word phileo, "thou me." And so Peter, still unable to ascend to the Lord's original word, had replied, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love," using the word phileo, "thee." And at that point, the Lord took Peter at his word and assured him that he did indeed know all things. "Peter, I know how you love me." And he knew that Peter's love would carry him through to death, even the death of the cross. And this is where Christ told Peter how he was going to die. So now, many long years after this time and this private meeting that Jesus had with Peter, Peter, in writing to those who were being severely persecuted, chooses deliberately to use the Lord's word and the higher meaning of the word love in describing this persecuted group of people's love for the Lord. He says, "Whom having not seen, ye love," and he uses the more powerful word for love, agapao, here. So here was the highest kind of love at all, to love Jesus, never having seen him. Now, while some of these people, and we talked about the fact that why some of these people were willing to stand in front of lions and be crucified and so forth, was because they had seen Jesus. They knew Jesus was real. There was a whole host of other people out here that had not seen Jesus, that were just as willing to be persecuted and to die for their love of Jesus. So, yet without even having seen the Lord, they willingly suffered persecution for their love of the Lord. You know, as we look at examples in the Bible, Thomas had to see the Lord. He wasn't willing to do it without actually believing, without actually seeing in the Lord. And so, after having initially doubted whether the Lord had truly risen from the grave, once Thomas saw the Lord and touched him, Thomas proclaimed his faith in the Lord. And Peter remembered the Lord's words to Thomas, John 20:29. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are these that have not seen and yet have believed." So blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Peter elevates these believers to an even higher level or a higher standard by saying they love Jesus without having ever seen him. They dared to love Jesus with a Holy Spirit-empowered agape type of love, even in the face of certain death. And so then we have love's undaunted belief. So Peter says, "In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing." So here, Peter is telling us that faith and love walk hand in hand, and both will be rewarded when the Lord comes again. You know, as much as we love Jesus now, on the day that Jesus is revealed to us in all of his glory, we will be simply overwhelmed with love. And we have an example of someone who was just totally overwhelmed in the story of Solomon. You know, the Queen of Sheba, she had heard of Solomon's fame, yet she did not believe it, so she decided to come and check it out herself. Certainly, nobody could be as wise as the story said that Solomon was, and so she decided to take the long journey up the Nile, across the sands of the Sinai, and on up into the hill country of Judah, just to see for herself if the stories of Solomon were true. Now, we know from the story in the Bible that Solomon surpassed all of her expectations. We are told that she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And then she says to King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9:5-6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. For thou exceedest the fame that I had heard." She was overwhelmed with the truth of how wise and how wonderful Solomon was. So this is the same truth for the believer. We have not seen our Lord Jesus yet, but we love him. We believe. We anticipate the day when our faith will be replaced with having actually seen the glory of our Lord with our own eyes. And this will be a day when our love will be rewarded 1,000 times over, the day when we shall see his face. And just like the Queen of Sheba, we shall be overwhelmed by the glory that we see in Jesus Christ. And so then we have love's undying joy. So Peter completes this verse by saying, "Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So Peter describes the love of a believer today as a love which dares to love Christ sight unseen on the testimony of what has been revealed in written word alone. It is a love which will be rewarded one of these days. It will be rewarded with a surge of joy beyond all words. So it's a joy unspeakable. And that's why I say it's going to be rewarded with a joy so powerful, so wonderful that we can't even describe it. So believing is the word that Peter says, and who had been an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now this is our present experience. We rejoice with joy because we believe in Christ and we love Him. However, at the present time, the Bible tells us that we see through a glass darkly. Yet there is a day coming when our vision shall be totally clear. That day will be full of joy unspeakable and full of glory and every truth that we can plainly see. And as the apostle tells us, it will be beyond anything that we can ask or speak about. Now, the story of C.S. Lewis and how he became a Christian is really interesting to me. And I've read some of his books. I've read all of them. But I really didn't know his background and how he came to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, and he was an army officer in World War I. And in 1935, he became a fellow and a tutor at Magdalen College in Oxford, where he lectured as a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. Now, he was the younger son who lost his mother while he was still a child. And with his father at work and his brother away at school, he had long periods of time on his hands. So he found himself alone in a great big house, and back then they didn't have TV or Game Boys or Xbox or PlayStations or anything else to keep people busy. So he found himself alone in a big house full of books, and he became an avid reader. He gave up Christianity at about the age of 14 and became a confirmed atheist. Now, he came to Christ when he was approaching the age of 30. And he had what he called an almost purely philosophical conversion. Because he didn't want to become a Christian. He wanted just to be left alone. He says that he was brought to Christ, kicking and screaming and struggling and resentful, looking everywhere for a means of escape. I didn't want to be a Christian. He describes his conversion experience as a moment of wholly free choice. Yet at the same time, he felt that God had closed in on him. He said, I was decided upon. And he went on to write some of the most thought-provoking and interesting books on Christian apologetics ever published. And he tells his story in an autobiography. Interestingly enough, he called it Surprised by Joy. Imagine that. C.S. Lewis found Jesus Christ. Then he found the love in his heart for Christ. And then what did God do? He put joy in that heart. He was surprised by joy. Isn't that an amazing story? So, you know, we've been talking a lot about joy as a reward for our love of God. So let's be real sure we understand what true biblical joy is. It is not happiness. I'll repeat that. It is not happiness. Happiness is an emotion that comes and goes with the events that are happening around us. If some trial or tribulation comes to us, it can make us sad and our happiness is gone. Joy is something else entirely. Joy comes from the Lord. It resonates from our spirit and it is placed there by the Holy Spirit when our heart is filled with the Spirit of God and the love of God, and it is sin that separates us from this joy. Now, I said earlier, it can't be taken away from you, but it can be hidden. So when David sinned, he prayed that God would do what? Return his joy. Psalms 51, 8 through 12 says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David cries out for the joy of thy salvation to return to his heart. So no one and no thing can separate us from God. This fact in itself should bring joy to our hearts. Now, many people confuse somber observance of some religious ceremony with worshiping Jesus or loving Jesus. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis stated that to a believer, this God-given joy is more than earthly pleasure, more than what we call happiness. Joy is the enjoyment of God and the good things that come from the hand of God. If our new freedom in Christ is a piece of angel food cake, joy is the frosting. If the Bible gives us the wonderful words of life, joy supplies the music to go along with those words. If the way to heaven turns out to be an arduous, steep climb, joy sets up a chairlift to get us there, right? You know, this joy of the believer's heart is called a fruit of the Spirit, meaning it is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. Galatians chapter 5:22 describes the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the first beginning of that list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. So joy and love are fruits of the Spirit. And now the objects of this joy are God Himself, the promises of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prosperity of Christ's kingdom, and the happiness of a future state. Why did this woman that Lauren described have joy in her heart? Because she knew the promises of God. She knew the gospel of Christ was secure in her heart. And she knew the happiness of the future state that she was going to have. This joy is permanent. Satan may try to hide it, but he cannot remove it. John 16:22 says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Peter tells us that this joy is unspeakable, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Our joy remains us regardless of the events that surround us. When we have joy in the Lord, we can face any trial with joy. When we worship God, our joy is manifested in our souls. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, always having joy; as poor, yet making many rich; as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." When we fall in love with Jesus, we fall in love with joy. Now, we tend to think of Christ mostly in the light of Calvary, and hence as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But even the shadow of death could not dim the Lord's joy. John 17:13 says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus was an irrepressibly happy, joyous man, and he had a song in his soul and a smile on his face. Christ is our joy. So the word unspeakable is translated from a Greek word that occurs only here in this verse, and it speaks of a joy so deep, so profound, and so overwhelming that it cannot be expressed in words. It is, however, a joy that is full of glory. It is an all-glorious joy, a joy that wraps the soul with hints of heaven and glimpses of the glory yet to be revealed. So, questions about joy. Everybody understand joy and what we mean. It's not happiness. Joy is there all the time. Happiness comes and goes, right? So we all want this kind of joy, right? I certainly want this kind of joy to be in my heart. And if you do, then ask yourself, do you really love Christ, or do you have a dead religion that is full of meaningless ritual? Now, I hope you really do love Christ today. If you do, it's going to solve a whole lot of your problems. It will help you love your spouse in the way that Christ has ordered us to love our spouse. And it is wonderful how the love of Christ draws our hearts together. Not only will it help you in your home, it will help you in your church. Loving Christ draws believers together. It will help you in all of your relationships if you love Jesus Christ. It is when we take our eyes off of Christ and begin to love the things of this world that we become discouraged and lose the joy that Peter has been talking to us about. It is by believing, by loving Christ, that we can even now rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable. Just think about what you have that cannot be taken away from you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, think about the things that God has given you that cannot be taken away. You are a child of the King. You are an adopted child of God. And you have an inheritance coming to you someday. It is secure. It is being kept over. It is being guarded as an armed guard by Jesus Christ. He has prepared a place for us. If it was not true, He would have told us so. How wonderful it is to be kept, guarded over by the one and almighty God. This is our salvation. And this whole section of the first eight verses of this verse have been talking about our salvation. It provides a expectant, certain hope. It provides us with a faith of substance based on the promises of the Word of God, the certainty of Christ, and a heart filled with the Holy Spirit, a love for our Christ that is empowered by that Holy Spirit. And the result of this agape-type love is a heart filled with unspeakable joy. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we've had hope, we've had faith, we've had love, we've had joy. Oh my goodness, how in the world could you not be pleased with what a believer has in their lives? I mean, what problems do you have in this world that those four things can't take care of, right?